We are in lesson three. So we are on the person of Jesus Christ today. So, what are some current popular perceptions? Current popular perceptions of Jesus.
That he was a good moral teacher.
Good moral teacher. Yeah.
Some people say he loves everybody, no matter.
Loving, right? Accepting. What else?
He seems to be the person who you appeal to support your morals, whatever they may be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't turn away any person's morality.
Yeah,
he's accepting of all.
Yeah, and he supports your morality.
Yeah, says he's almost the common view is that Jesus is the one that accepts you no matter what you do, say, think, and the one maybe common perception is that Jesus never rejects anything,
mm-hmm.
Right? Never, he's just a approving of everyone.
Well, actually, he does, but you have to turn from your sin.
Yep.
You can't say, save me, and oh, by the way, I'm going to keep doing this and this and this. Mm-hmm. And go ahead, don't worry about that.
Yeah. What do you think? And the question here is about many different religions, but why do you think people, when they have all sorts of complaints or disagreements with Christianity or with the church, why are they maybe reluctant to put those on the person of Jesus? Why do they think they still revere and want to hold Jesus in respect? Seems like most of the attacks are not specifically on Jesus, right? Why do you think that is? It is hard to bash on Jesus, right? It's just not a very... Okay. So instead, who gets bashed? Yeah, so what we're talking about, right, is we have Father. Father, Son, Spirit. So when we talk about Jesus, S-U-S, there we go. All right, when we talk about Jesus, and then we talk about the church, right? We want to talk about, make sure that we know that's what we're going to say, is who Jesus is, and what does the scripture say about who he is, so that we can most accurately worship him, represent him, and interact with people in the world who don't really know the Jesus of the scriptures. They have a Jesus kind of that's often formed in their own image, right? That supports and is aligned with who they are, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about things like the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and talk about what do the scriptures say about his humanity, what do the scriptures say about his deity, and try and grasp, right, that those both those qualities and see how they fit together. So, Get your brains ready, right? And we're going to depend on the Holy Spirit. So when we look at humanity, right, just, right, or definition of the dictionary, just relating to or the its characteristics of humans. It's consisting of humans, it has human form or attributes, susceptible to or representative of the sympathies and frailties of the human nature. So what does it mean? What is humanity? Well, it means it's just being human. So we're going to break it down to a few different categories. scriptural descriptions. So we're going to look at a variety of different verses. Some of them will be passages, but many of them just specific verses that will touch on aspects of Jesus' humanity first. Focus on them. So one would be his virgin birth. Okay, that's something we'll read there, Matthew 1, 18. Okay, so there in Matthew we see that Mary was pregnant, she was found to be with child before Mary and Joseph came together. So she was a virgin and that became pregnant with Jesus. In Luke 1:35, Noah, you got that one? And the verse immediately before this, right, he's answering the question that Mary asks in verse 34, because he gives her the prophecy, and she says, how will this be, since I am a virgin, right? So it doesn't seem possible to her. How's this going to happen? How's this going to take place? So if you're explaining to someone, right, like, why do you think that the Bible says that Mary was a virgin, that he was born a virgin. So what do you see specifically in these couple of verses that says how they support the fact that it was a virgin birth?
In Matthew it says that she basically was pregnant before they got married.
Mm-hmm.
And she was betrothed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So you have, and that's kind of the narrator giving that fact there. Matthew's giving that description. And then what is it in Luke that kind of affirms that?
The Spirit came upon her.
Mm-hmm. So it's explaining that this is a unique way in which she's going to conceive. And again, you could also include her reference that she states, how can this be, for I am a virgin. So you have scriptural support. And why do you think that there might be an effort for people to want Jesus to be born of natural means instead of a virgin birth? Why would that be something that people would argue for? Why would they struggle to accept the virgin birth?
Because as humans, that's the only way of birth that we know, and most people won't accept any other concept that it can be any other way.
Yes, it's all we know. Everyone that we've seen
kind of like they say, it's your way or the highway.
Yeah,
you know, you either believe that way or you don't. Mm-hmm. You know, it just and we humans tend to be very stubborn. Mm-hmm. And her beliefs and other things. I mean, some people just won't accept.
Yeah, there's that idea that by definition, a miracle must be something that happens that is basically impossible. It never happens that way, and so it forces us to either accept a miracle, that miracles exist and happen. Or if we're not willing to do that, he had to be born in a natural way.
And they fail to realize that we ourselves are each a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's so many parts
to
the human.
Yeah, the human body and life.
Even your, I guess kids would call it brainiacs, haven't even figured out like how the brain works, how the heart exactly works, how the body works, period.
Yeah, and so this is often called immaculate, right? The immaculate conception, but we don't want to confuse it with what is referred to in the Catholic Church or the Pope Pius, the Immaculate Conception there, actually, they're not referring to the conception of Christ. That is often referred to the conception of Mary by her parents, that she, they kind of extend that idea to Mary as well. And what implications does that have if they were to do that? Saying that, well, Mary actually was conceived by a virgin. Why is that important for them? And what would that mean?
She's equal with Jesus.
In what way? Yeah.
Well, she doesn't have any original sin. Mm-hmm. She was conceived the same way.
Yeah.
So they kind of put her on the same level as Jesus,
mm-hmm.
treating her as such,
mm-hmm.
and how they pray to her. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, so that miraculous birth, it kind of sets your life apart from everyone else's. And you kind of alluded to, there's a few things that you said, like, doesn't have original sin, is the terminology. So here's some aspects if that kind of go along with the concept of the virgin birth. So it does demonstrate that salvation is truly of the Lord and not brought about by human effort. So it's symbolic in that sense that our salvation is, our spiritual birth is not of our own doing, not of flesh, nor of the will of a man, as John says, but the will of God. And so in this way, it wasn't Mary and Joseph that intended to bring about the birth of Jesus. It was a totally supernatural act. It makes it possible for full deity and full humanity to dwell in one person. It was the means by which God sent his son to die for our sins. And it's true, Jesus could have simply appeared as a full-grown man sent directly from heaven. But by skipping childhood, he would not have had the complete human experience. Further, if Jesus had a natural conception, it would be difficult to conceive of him as anything other than completely human. Thus, the virgin birth helps us to understand that while fully human, Jesus was not simply human. He had divine origin. Let's look at Philippians real quick before we go on. I think this is a good text to go along with that. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. So in chapter 2, Paul is talking about how the Philippian church should have the same humility towards one another and have that same attitude, have that same mindset of Christ. And then he goes into talking about Christ's attitude as an example for us. And starting in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So there's a certain sense in which if Jesus had just appeared, right, in all of his glory, right, it would have been a different sort of attitude coming to earth, a different sort of approach. Instead of, as we see here, his attitude was to not count equality as God the thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, right, gave up the glory of heaven and descended down, right? And so there's a certain humility in the sense in which he was allowed himself to be born, taking on the form of a baby. Thirdly, the virgin birth makes possible Christ's humanity without the inherited sin. All right. So all humans have inherited guilt from Adam's sin. In Luke 1:35, the angel declared, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Okay. So flip to Romans. We're going to be coming up on that at some point.
Mm-hmm.
Down the road. Where are we picking up when we get back?
2:1.
2:1, okay. So, go to chapter 5. And so as Paul's explaining, he spends the first several chapters of Romans talking about the sin of man, and how all of us are bound up in the sin that separates us from God. And in chapter 5, verse 12, I have someone who will read 12 to 14 there. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Luke?
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one.
Yeah. So this is kind of a helpful concept to think about, that we all sinned in Adam. Through Adam's sin, sin came into the world and it spread, right? Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. So that's another reason why we can understand that Christ was not to be an heir in that sense, that he was inheriting the sin of Adam. Okay? Thoughts about any of those aspects so far, right? In light of this, why do you suppose the virgin birth, right? Why do you think it's under attack when you think about all those things? So Jesus is the only one in here, right? But there's a real effort, really, to break these apart, where Jesus is either he's God and he's not man, or he's man and he's not God. Other reasons? Can you think of any other reasons why people might argue against the virgin birth?
It's not something that happens all the time.
Yeah. It's kind of a singular event. Right,
yep.
So it's hard for people to accept something when that there's billions and billions of other. Right? It always happens. This never happens.
Yeah, you don't need a virgin birth to be the greatest moral teacher.
Mm-hmm.
It's unnecessary for that. So if you want to just limit Jesus to the realm of just a moral teacher, the virgin birth can be a problem.
Yeah. It makes him more than a moral teacher.
Yeah.
And it pushes against a lot of the common perceptions of Jesus. I think
it also makes him authoritative.
Yeah, the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm. Like if he's divine, he's authoritative, and they have to obey.
Yeah. I think that's oftentimes at the root, is that people are willing to accept Jesus' humanity as a moral teacher because, as with all moral teachers, they find themselves having the ability to either accept or reject that as teaching, because they brings that teacher to kind of the same level. I choose not to follow this teacher, but another. But if he's divine, then he has authority not just to teach, but to expect and demand our obedience.
If he's not divine, then some of the things that the Sadducees accused him of would have been true, like throwing the money changers out of the temple and healing the blind, the sick.
It was through
his divinity that he was able to perform miracles and do those things. And without having the virgin birth, he would have actually no connection with God.
Yeah, and the Pharisees took this kind of this knowledge that of Jesus' birth and kind of used it and tried to explain away through saying, you know, we were not born of immorality in that sense. So they're kind of implying that it was a natural birth, even if it wasn't before her and Joseph were married. Does that make sense? So that's kind of an attack on not just rejecting his divinity, but even his morality, that he comes from immoral origins, in that sense. So we're talking about how his virgin birth, like, it points to his divinity, but also he was physically born from Mary as a baby. And so we're really focused on how, although it was a miraculous and divine conception, his birth was a human birth. He didn't just appear in the manger. Like, she carried him, and he was in the womb. So along with that, let's look through. We're going to look at a list. I'm going to turn to page 3 here. There's a number of things that we think about in Jesus' humanity, because this can be tricky to think about, because when you take out sin, it's hard for us to imagine. Not only is the Immaculate Conception, right, the virgin birth, not only is that difficult to imagine, it's difficult to imagine someone being born that doesn't have inherent sin, right? How does that affect? So it's, what it was, this humanity like, how was he human but not like us in that sense? So here's a number of verses. So before we get into them, what would be some characteristics and traits that might testify, you can look ahead if you want to, right, that testify that Jesus was human, that he wasn't just a divine, totally different being? What are some basic things that, oh, that's human like me?
He got hungry,
yes.
He got thirsty.
He got tired.
He got tired. Sleepy.
That's right. He would sleep.
He got sad.
Mm-hmm.
He got happy.
Yeah. Many of those things that we can identify with, right? That hunger and thirst and fatigue and sleep, those are human limitations on our abilities, all right? And so when we read about those things, we can see that, oh, it wasn't like Jesus was walking around, I don't need to eat, I don't need to drink, I don't need to sleep, right?
When he got angry, like we do, except for, I would say, more justifiable reasons.
Yes, righteous anger.
Yes.
Righteous anger.
That's,
yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, let's get some volunteers. Get ready. We've got a whole list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. All right. Who's going to take Luke 2:7? You got it. Luke 2:40. Aiden. John 4:6. Tyler. John 19:28. Maya. Matthew 4:2. Yes, Nate. Luke 24:39. Alex. Luke 24:42. You got it. Okay, I forgot the order. So Luke 2:7.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Okay, she gave birth to a son. That's right, that's human. Luke 2:40.
And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Okay, so he had to grow. He had to become strong, right? So he was weak. He was filled with wisdom, right? He grew in wisdom and stature. So he was growing, developing. Okay, John 4:6.
Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
All right, what do we see there? He was wearied. He was wearied. All right, John 19.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst.
Thirst. He was thirsty. Okay. And then Matthew 4.
And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights,
yeah, this is one I'm like, oh man, fasting 40 days?
That's a long time.
That is a long time.
I bet he was
very, right? If you've ever tried fasting for any length of time, it makes this passage very amazing. Yeah.
I can barely fast for a day.
And you see, and we do have accounts of people who have been, you know, without food or prisoners or things like that, that have fasted long periods of time. You see how it just is, you know, very destructive to their body, and they lose their strength. But he fasted and he was hungry, right? Which helps you understand the temptations that he went through there in the desert. Okay, Luke 24.
See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.
All right, yeah. So this is from Jesus speaking, right? And he said, a spirit does not have what?
Flesh and bones.
Flesh and bones, that as you see that I have, right? So he was flesh and bone, right? He bled. And Luke 24?
They gave him a piece of broiled fish.
All right. Yeah, so you can use that to write your Christian diet book. You gotta eat broiled fish.
That's right.
All the time. But he ate, he drank, right? He drank water, he drank wine. We see all kinds of different things that he's eating, drinking. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you see, it's seems to be very human in that sense. So that's his body that we see. We have his human mind. So Luke 2:52. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And Hebrews 5:8, although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So throughout from his birth, throughout his childhood and adolescence, he actually did learn. You see him reasoning with those in the temple when he was a boy, right? When his parents, where's Jesus? And they go back and they find him in the temple. He was reasoning with the priests about the scriptures. He had a human soul. He kind of alluded to these, some emotions. So let's see here. We got another group. We need some more volunteers. So John 12. Yeah, Jesse. And John 13. Andy. Matthew 26. Ryan. I think he's pointing, but I would call it as a hand raise. So Ryan, Matthew 26. Matthew 8. Noah. Good job. He raised his hand. Little star. I'll do John 11:35. It's a long one. Oh, Lisa, you're Hebrews. You got Hebrews. Okay, let's start with John 12.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour.
So his soul was what? Troubled. Okay, John 13.
After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.
Yeah, very troubled, and he was thinking about being betrayed, right, by his disciples. Matthew 26.
Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.
Yeah, filled with sorrow. Okay, Matthew 8.
When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.
He marveled, right? There was like an amazement or surprise. In John 11, right, when he saw them mourning, he wept. Jesus wept. And then in Hebrews 4.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Mm.
Yeah. That one's kind of covers everything. Mm. He's been tempted as we are. And it says we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize. Right? The two negatives. So we do have a priest who is able to sympathize. So he identifies with and understands human experience, has a human mind, human body, human emotions. And this is a pretty powerful one. This is sometimes a surprising one. People that were near Jesus saw him as a man. Right? People looked at him as a man. Matthew 13, 53 and 55 says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So Jesus is in his hometown, teaching in his synagogue where he had grown up all those 30 years. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not this his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Right? You can imagine maybe some of those people remember little Jesus running around town doing whatever little Jesus did. Mm-hmm. You don't have a lot of information, right? But they know his brothers, right? They know Mary and they know the carpenter, right? So it's very hard for them to conceive of Jesus, who grew up in their midst, as where did this man get this wisdom, as being divine. So there was very, very clear, very common perception of him as a man. John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Right? So there was not any evidence, at least in their eyes. And then John 20:15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So this is after the resurrection. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So it's hard to imagine the glorified God on earth as being mistaken for the gardener.
Yeah. Right?
He had this appearance as a man. So, is there any of those in particular that stand out to you as either surprising or convincing in the sense that Jesus was truly human? When you think about all of the scriptures' testimony. Okay, yeah, so you're saying that if you want to take any of Jesus' teaching as, find it in the Bible, this is Jesus' teaching, it's good, it's true, well, the Bible testifies very clearly. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So if you want to accept Scripture at his word, it's very clear that he was human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's just the idea that everybody who he grew up around did not see him as anything different from the other
mm-hmm.
children. It was like, where did this come from?
Yeah, that's shocking, I think, in a lot of ways.
I think it's normal. People that knew you when you were a little kid and then you come back and now you're something totally different, they go, isn't this the kid that used to, you know, throw rocks at my windows?
Yeah, it's hard to really imagine because, like, I would imagine if I was a parent and I had, we'll see, they've got James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So I have five boys, and one of them's sinless. I think I would see a difference, right? And I don't know if that's why his brothers didn't believe in him, you know, like Jesus, you know, like the one that never sins type thing.
Yeah, they probably got tired of being told by their mother, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, what would Jesus do? Why can't you be more like your brother? They had bracelets. Their mom made them. What would Jesus do, bracelets? Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to imagine. But it does really show that there was a sense in which his glory was concealed within his humanity,
mm-hmm.
right? When he
yeah.
came to earth as a human, when the scriptures talk about how he emptied himself, right? He put off that glory and came in the form and the appearance of a man. And that's how people saw him. It wasn't a little glowing angel walking around all the time, right? So before we kind of move on to divinity, some of the implications of his humanity are that he can represent, because he is truly human, he can represent us in similar way to the way that Adam represented us, right? So we read this just a second ago, Romans 5. Therefore, right, we talked about how, we read 12 to 14, how sin came into the world through one man. Right, so here in 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So we're seeing that Adam's sin, right, led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, right, all of us were children of Adam, right, by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. We're born sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We can all be born again, right? Born again with Christ's righteousness. So we see Adam and Jesus contrasted there and compared. So Adam was our representative as being in sin, born sin, and Christ can represent us as being a human, but yet one who is obedient and not in sin. So he represents us in righteous life. Also, because he's human, he can be a substitute to take on our punishment and a sacrifice. So for Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for an animal's blood to remove the stain of human sin. Christ had to be a human substitute for our sin. Let's look at Hebrews 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made, notice that, and if you want to underline, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So those are the first two, and you can see here there's eight different ways in which his humanity is important, or it's crucial in terms of the way that God sees the Son and the way he sees us. Number three, to be the one mediator between God and man. So because we have been alienated from God, we need someone to come between God and ourselves and bring us back to him. To fulfill God's original purpose of man, to rule over creation. So then this is a sense in which, again, we're thinking about Adam. Adam and Eve were commanded to have dominion over the entire earth. And when Jesus returns, he will subdue the earth, as he was originally commanded in Genesis 1:28 through Adam. Okay? To be our example and pattern in life, the life of Christ presents the standard by which we measure our Christian walk. So whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way, right? What would Jesus do? That's what we're talking about there. So his humanity shows us that this is how a righteous human lives. We look at his example. Let's pause there. Are there any things in which we look at Jesus' life and you say, no, I'm not supposed to be like Jesus in that way? Can you think of anything?
Cleansing a temple.
Okay, cleansing the temple, yes. We're supposed to be holy as he is holy, loving, right, as I have loved you. Are there any ways in which we're not to be like him?
Claiming to be God.
There you go, yes, yes. So, right? He's demonstrated for us what the man part, right, what the human part was supposed to be like. But his life is also a testimony to the divine, right? And so there are some senses in which, when we talked about the characteristics of God, that we're not supposed to die on the cross to atone for the sins of others, right? We look at many of the miracles that he did. Those attested to not only was he man, but he was divine. Okay, so there can be some kind of slippery places where you'll see maybe people make an argument that, well, Jesus did that, so, right? Well, not everything, because Jesus was a man, but he was also the only God-man, right? And so we're to follow his example in the way in which he walked. To be the pattern for our redeemed bodies, right? This is super encouraging. When Christ was resurrected, he was given a new body that is imperishable, raised in glory, powerful, and spiritual. In the future, we too will inherit such a body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Right? This is one that's often read as encouragement at funerals, right? Mm-hmm. Thinking about, we see that the perishable body has died and passed away. That's somebody that would read that verses in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. Amberly has it. Go.
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Yeah. So, and this is something, I think this can be extremely encouraging, not just at a funeral, but whenever you face diagnosis, sickness, ways in which your body is decaying and suffering the curse, it's a great reminder. We often talk about, right, it is God's grace oftentimes to give us these reminders that the physical body you're in now is not the body that you're going to have. What are the words that describe our current physical body from this passage? What is sown is what?
Perishable.
It's perishable.
Dishonor.
It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in
weakness.
It's sown a natural body. So that describes the bodies that we have now, and that's the way that God intends that for that to be. And then when we think about the body that we will have, right, let's look back. What are the words that describe the body that is to come? What is raised is?
Imperishable.
It's imperishable. It's raised in
glory,
right? And it's raised in power. It's raised a
spiritual
body. And so this is a lot of fun to just have conversations about. Because you look at Jesus' body after the resurrection. It was a physical body, but he appears in the room. You know, it's like we don't know exactly what that spiritual resurrected body is going to look like. We have a few hints. And looking at the resurrected body of Christ, right? But it is something that gives us a lot of hope. And if you have a great, healthy body right now, it might not be a big source of hope, but at some point, when your body shows signs of decay or injury or sickness, it's a great source of hope to think about how Christ is our example, that he lived in this physical body that endured, fatigue and hunger and thirst. Okay.
Do you think he got sick?
That's a good question. That is a good question. I've often wondered about that. I could justify that, you know, he lives, you know, under... I don't know, though. It would be hard to, it's hard to say for sure. I would be okay with someone arguing one way or the other, but I don't know. My general principle is I don't see any evidence one way or the other in Scripture. And so I'm not going to really vocalize any opinion, right? So you're free to conjecture, and maybe if you find something, right? Find a hint or a clue, right? We see that his body did get tired, and part of me wonders, you know, in the sense of Adam and Eve, I wonder about their bodies, you know, before the sin. You know, I assume that they ate and they got hungry and they got thirsty and they had to sleep, but before the curse of sin, you know, they didn't have sickness and disease, and the world didn't have thorns and thistles. So I don't know. It's a good question to think about. But we know that his body did definitely suffer, right? We think, look at the Passion Week as he was, you know, tortured before the crucifixion. So whether or not it was sickness or disease, regardless, he did endure tremendous physical suffering and anguish. But I stand open to correction if any guys can find something. Jesus was sick. And then he sneezed and he said, God bless you.
I bless myself.
I would say he probably was. The Bible says he experienced all things that we experienced. Right?
Well.
So he would have been sick. Like we're
I saying. Don't know. Where are you talking about? He said experienced all things.
Jesus is fully man and fully God. And everything we are tempted with, or he also was tempted with?
Yeah, and that's if you want to go back to that, let's flip back for a second. It's a good point to have a little bit of discussion. So in Hebrews, let's see here, implications. Hebrews 2. So in Hebrews 2, this is kind of in that section where we were talking about implications of, and we're kind of just getting to this one, to sympathize as our high priest. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And where is it?
4:15.
"For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yeah, so what was it like for Jesus to be tempted? That's kind of a good theological question. He was tempted. He did not have, you know, the sinful nature that we have. And so the way in which he was tempted, this is often leads to questions like, could Jesus have sinned? Right? Is it possible for Jesus to have sinned? Looking at the fact that he's divine, right? So it brings up that idea of what kind of temptation was it like, right, for Jesus?
It's kind of like, I was tempted to dunk on you, but that's never going to happen.
Kind of. I think, you know, in your example, the fact that's never going to happen is outside your control, right? It does go back. It does go back to our point when we talked about God and His sovereignty to do everything. Some of the things that we talked about, it might have been in the appendix, was that what that means is that God is able to do all that He wills, but it doesn't mean that you can create this like philosophical problem where, well, God can't lie, right? So He's not all-powerful, right? But the Bible says God, it's impossible for God to lie because God never wills to lie. So God will never act in a way contrary to Himself, contrary to His nature. And everything He desires to do, He will do. And so that question is something that really it's a place to really contemplate and think about when we are tempted. I've often heard it said that when we are tempted, some people say, because Jesus was God, He doesn't really understand how strong the temptation is because He doesn't have the sinful nature. You understand that argument? He wasn't born with sin. He doesn't know what it's like to face that. And so kind of an argument to that, I've heard it said that imagine that you're at war, right? Say World War II. Those who faced the enemy and are defeated, right, by the enemy, don't necessarily need to endure the full strength of the enemy because the enemy only needs to exert enough power to overpower them, right? It may take one soldier, it may take one battalion, but as soon as they're overpowered, right, then the army continues to move on. And so in one sense, because Jesus was never defeated and never succumbed to temptation, He was able to face the entire strength, the full force and power of that temptation, of Satan, of the world, because He stood up to its entire full strength, in a sense, where none of us have, because as soon as we sin and we succumb to that. Does that make sense as well?
I'd say it slightly differently. Jesus knew the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
He knew the ultimate. He knew what was going to, knew what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
So, could He sin? Yes. Would He want to? No, because He would know it's all temporary, transient, and He was not there to be doing the other. He was there to be doing His Father's business.
So, yeah, I would say when you look at James and when it talks about how sin as an action, it begins with a desire that's conceived in the heart, right? Mm-hmm. And so I would also say that because Jesus never had a desire to sin, those external temptations or trials or opportunities to sin were never going to result in sin, mm-hmm. because his desire was always pure and holy. But he still endured and faced against those temptations and those opportunities to sin. And then lastly, this is a neat one. To present an everlasting, his humanity, it serves to present an everlasting revelation of himself in visible form. Mm. So the image of God, at which we will be gazing for all eternity, is in that of the risen Christ. And so it's one of those things that's amazing to conceive of, that eternally God has existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, but at the incarnation, he took on this physical form, right? This perishable body, and then was resurrected with this eternal body. And so there is a sort of progression in time where we see the form of the Son in this taking on this physical, supernatural body. So you can think about these, and we may start with them next time. As you reflect, how would you consider, when you consider that Jesus was fully human, how would that affect your prayer life? Maybe you think about it, we'll start with it next time. And how does Christ's humanity encourage us in our own pursuit for personal holiness? So let me pray for us. Father, it's miraculous for us to be able to understand any of what you have revealed in our fallen state, but we thank you that you have redeemed us, that by your Spirit you promise to open up our minds, to reveal mysteries to us. And much of what we are studying about, you have explained and revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so we pray that as we come to you, that we would not bring, first of all, our own reasoning or our misconceptions or what we've seen or experienced in the world, but that we'd just be open and ready and willing to learn and study from your word who you are and who the Son is and how he came to the earth and how he lived a life as our example, as our representative, as our sacrifice. And as we study about Christ, may we grow in our appreciation and in our worship of him. We pray that this morning we might continue to do so as we think about and worship and sing about and hear about the teachings of Christ, and as you continue to make us more into your image. We ask this in the name of your Son.